page 703. The fancy title that Raymond applies to this is The Application of the Benefits of the Crosswork of Christ. You will find that this is the same topic that David Butterbaugh presented in a Sunday school series here a year and a half or so ago on the order of salvation. The Latin term for it is the Ordo Salutis. But before we get there, I need to go back 2 weeks and eat a little bit of crow. If you were here, you remember our discussion and we were talking about the word cosmos. And it's used in the Bible. It's translated typically as world. And I asked what word comes into the English in what word from cosmos in the Greek comes into English, whether it's direct or not is another matter. But what word that stems from that comes into the English? And our brother Aldo said, don't say, because you know what I'm going to say. What word did Aldo say comes into the English from cosmos?
Cosmetic.
And we all had a good chuckle. However, one of our Berean students was doing a study subsequent to that and did a little bit of word study and did some etymology, the history of a word. And guess what?
It is.
Where does cosmetics come from?
Cosmos.
It stems from the word cosmos.
No way.
Yes way. Oh. Yes way, Mariah. So.
I know.
So Aldo's not going to be here for a month since he's going to be in Dallas.
Yeah.
So I've already talked to him and told him. That he was indeed correct. Maybe inadvertently correct, but he was correct. That's what happens when you think of questions on the fly without having done your homework. So, okay. All right. This is the order of salvation. This can, again, become an intellectual exercise, but there is one point in this process that we're going to talk about, which I believe matters greatly. And we're going to be able to, I hope, zip through this rather quickly since a lot of this has been covered already by David at Grace. So I'm going to start off just by reading what the Confession of Faith that Raymond ascribes to says about this. He says, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectively persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Now, there's a lot of big words there. Hopefully we can simplify that. This is just talking about how God applies what Christ has accomplished to the sinner in order to save him. How does that happen? What's the, quote, process? And that's not a good word for it, but that's the only word I have right now. So, he says, at the cross, in accordance with the eternal plan of the triune God and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, our Lord Jesus Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, as he quotes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, thereby purchasing our redemption. By this work he accomplished, and Raymond italicizes accomplished here. He says, by this work he accomplished the atonement, indicating that he had done so by crying exultantly from his cross. He says, it has been finished. Most of our Bibles translate that as how. It is finished. Okay. The issue before us in this chapter, therefore, is, and he italicizes this, how does the elect sinner become a partaker of Christ's accomplishments at Calvary? Said in another way, Christ's crosswork, finished, and intrinsically efficacious, it means it accomplishes what it's supposed to do, it's efficient, stands before mankind. How does the elect sinner, quote, get in on its virtues and benefits? The response we give here takes us into the area of application and answers the questions, how is the elect sinner made partaker of the redemption purchased by Christ? And I would again commend to you the book that David referenced numerous times when he was teaching, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a little book. I think I brought it last time. It's physically a little book. It's like this, and it's only about that thick. But it covers a lot of these areas, and Raymond quotes quite frequently from Murray as he does this. Now, Raymond posed that question, how is the sinner made partaker of the redemption purchased by Christ? And he says many Christians would respond with a simple Pauline statement, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, yes, that's true. That's Acts 16:31. And of course, there can be no question that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary to salvation, and that before the sinner can claim any of the benefits of Christ's crosswork, he must humbly bow before the crucified Lord of glory who sits today at his Father's right hand in heaven and rest upon him alone for salvation. But surely something more must be said, for how can sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins believe? And why does one sinner believe in Christ and another go to his grave in unbelief? That's the question. Annette. Efficacious is EFFICACIOUS. It accomplishes its intended purpose. It is efficient. Perfectly efficient in this case. Perfectly accomplishing its intended purpose. There's no failure. Just like the customer service team at Southwest.
It hasn't been my experience.
My apologies.
Okay. But that's the question of the day. Why does one sinner believe in Christ and another go to his grave in unbelief? Why do twin sisters, why does one sister believe and another sister not? Why do people who sit under the same teaching for years or hear the same evangelism, why does one believe? That's the question. As a matter of fact, Raymond says, this is not all that Paul and the other New Testament authors say concerning the matter. To the contrary, they teach that behind the sinner's faith in Christ, as well as behind every other spiritual grace he exercises, stands the salvific activity of the triune God. In other words, they teach, one, that salvation is of the Lord, not only at the point of accomplishment. So what he's talking about here, not only at the time a person, not only at the time that Christ died on the cross, that's when it was accomplished, but also at the point of application. When does the sinner have that work of Christ applied to him in saving him? Furthermore, the New Testament offers make it clear that, two, the divine application of the salvation that we have is not, quote, one simple and indivisible act, but rather comprises a series of acts and processes. And finally, they make it equally clear that, three, this series of acts and processes follows a very definite order, leading Reformed theologians to conclude that they may speak of this series as the order of salvation, or again, in the Latin, the Ordo Salutis. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian believes in the same order that we do. Roman Catholics don't believe in the same order. Lutherans don't believe it in the same way we do. And Arminians would not believe in the same order that we do either. And if we get to that point where there's a distinction, I will discuss that today. And Raymond is honest when he says no single verse of Scripture mentions every act and process in the order, but a careful examination of the teachings of several New Testament passages will yield an order of application made up. And Raymond has 10 basic aspects or parts. If you saw on Facebook, I put a chart that Tim Challies had generated as part of his visual theology series, and it's a chart reflecting the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. And it's something I posted a couple days ago. And I would commend that you at least go there and download the picture, because it's reflecting what Raymond is talking here in a visual form that's probably a lot easier to understand than what I will say this morning. Open your Bibles up to Romans 8. That's where we'll start. We will look specifically at verses 29 and 30. I'll start with verse 28, though. Raymond puts a semicolon at the end of 28. The ESV puts a period at the end of 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Raymond writes, in this passage, Paul specifies three acts in the order of application. Again, how is what Christ did applied to the sinner? And he specifies the last three acts out of the five in that chain in those two verses. Effectual calling, justification, and glorification. There are also at least five indications in the passage that a fixed sequential order lay before the apostle's mind when he placed them in the order that he did. Okay, he writes in verse 28, if we look at verse 28, Paul says that the Christian's calling was according to God's purpose, clearly suggesting, in light of the fact that God's purpose is explicated in verse 29 in terms of his foreknowledge and predestination, that his divine purpose or plan preceded the Christian's call, and that eternally so. Let's look at this. When it says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. When is this foreknowledge occurring?
Beginning of time or, you know, before time.
Right, in eternity past. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the definition of foreknew. suffice it to say, it is a love in advance that he to foreknow in this sense means that he set his love on a people in advance, because we have the prefix for here, F-O-R-E, for those whom he foreknew. He also predestined. When did he predestine the people whom he predestined? In eternity past. Right. And we have to be careful here, because we don't want to say that at some point in eternity past he did this, because there were no points in eternity past. It gets a little philosophical here. But when did time begin?
God created the world.
Genesis 1:1 is when time began. There was no time. There was just God before Genesis 1:1. We'll have a hard time trying to grasp that. But God has foreknown these people whom he predestined. And it says what he predestined them to. But our point here is that these two things are divine actions or things that God has done in eternity before creation. His second point here on this page, in verse 29, there's a progression of thought from foreknowledge to predestination, which will, quote, not allow us to reverse the elements involved. And that's a quote from Murray's book. He says, foreknowledge properly precedes predestination inasmuch as foreknowledge, while it focuses attention on the love of God whereby the sons of God were elected, leaves us uninformed regarding the destiny to which they are appointed. Now, what does he mean here? If we just stop after, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Stop. If we stop there, does it say what the people have been predestined to or for? It does not. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us to what they have been predestined. They are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Does the Scriptures definitely say to us that God foreknew first and then predestined? It does not. It just says that God did both. And let's again think about God in eternity as best we can, that there was no point in time where God set his love on a people, and as a result of that setting his love on people, sequentially in time, then predestined. All we know is that eternally, before the creation of the world, God loved a people and predestined them. But there is an order there to it. The love logically and the love sequentially does become first, but it's not a matter of at 2 o'clock God foreknew a people and then at 3 o'clock predestined them. We just know that he has always loved these people and always predestined these people.
Before time,
when there was no time, yes. When there was just God.
Before
And again, we have a hard time trying to use the contemporary phrase, wrap our brains around that. How can there be just God? I don't know the mechanics of it. I just believe it because Scripture says it. Mm-hmm. There was just God, and God is not three-dimensional. God does not have height, width, and depth, physically. So there was just God, and in eternity before the creation of the world, He loved a people and predestined is the point. All right. In Raymond's point number 3 here, foreknowledge and predestination in verse 29 are both prefixed with a preposition pro in the Greek or before. These two verbs, components of one eternal purpose of God mentioned in verse 28, obviously precede the three verbs that follow, since none of the three verbs which follow has such a prefix. They speak of God's purpose prior to the creative acts of Genesis 1, while the last three verbs refer to acts which occur after the creation of the world, evidencing the sequential order of pre-creation or post-creation. What is he saying? He is saying that foreknowledge and predestination occurred before Genesis 1, calling, justification, and glorification occur in time post-Genesis 1, is the point here. And he says clearly in point 4, it reflects a sequential order. He makes a statement. To argue that the Christian's actual glorification should sequentially precede God's foreknowledge would again destroy the meaning of the passage. Point 5 on 706. The three post-creation acts in verse 30, effectual calling, justification, and glorification, as they relate to one another, evince a sequential order. Let's think about this. And I don't know how much time I want to spend on defining these terms here. Not much. But, because I think we've covered this at length before. When we see, and we're going to get into more detail when he gets farther down in here, but at this point, what is effectual calling? That's not effectual calling. What is effectual calling?
Calling of love.
Okay, is that all? Okay. When in the passage, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, a people that he loved in advance, he also destined in advance to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, those whom he destined in advance, he also called. What is the call of Romans 8:30?
The gospel call.
Well, is everyone who is called to believe end up as a believer? No. Then what is going on here? Because if you follow the chain here, there's a people that he loved in advance. He foreknew them. And he predestined them. Okay. Would anybody say that there are two different groups of people here? No. It's the same people. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So now we've got the same group of people who are called. And let me work through the rest of it, and then we'll go back to the issue of calling. The same group of people who are foreknown are predestined. The same group of people are called. The same group of people are justified, and the same group of people are glorified. Is there any leakage amongst the people here? In the passage, is there any people who are included in the foreknown group who are not glorified? Same group of people. Therefore, when he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, is every single person called to believe? Called to repentance? Yes. Yes. Does every single person actually repent and believe?
No.
No. Then what does this word mean here?
Well, is it supposed to be effective? I mean, what... Because God already knew, and when it's because He determined beforehand that those that He had predestined, so His calling on them would be effective, and it would take effect.
Okay.
and not those that he already predestined for his wrath.
Okay, Crystal.
I think it's in the Gospel of John where it talks about those whom the Father draws come. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, John 6.
Is that what the calling is, the Father drawing?
Yes, it is. And I was that 2 weeks ago we discussed that, or a month ago? The whole issue of the drawing, yes, that's what's being talked about in John 6. There are two meanings to the word called in the scripture. What did Jesus say? Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay. When the apostles would preach, okay, let's say that Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. How many people was he preaching to?
Like a lot.
That's all we know, a lot. We know a lot because how many believed?
Like 5,000 or 3,000?
Well, 3,000 were added to the church. Does that mean that there are only 3,000 there? I doubt it. Okay. But the scripture assigns two meanings to the word call here. The scripture talks about the gospel call, the general call. Everybody is called. That when I go to the prison in Catul, there's 100 guys there. I call all of them to believe. That's what we do, though. We issue a call to people. That's what man does. But the calling here that Paul is referencing is not an act of man, it's an act of God. And at the end of the day, all five of these are acts of God in Romans 8, 29 and 30. God is the one who foreknows. God is the one who predestined. God is the one who calls. God is the one who justifies, and God is the one who glorifies. So what the meaning here is the effectual, effective, efficient calling of which is exemplified by Crystal's citation of John chapter 6, that we see that who comes to the Father in John chapter 6? Only those who are drawn. And that's the calling here. It's something that God does inwardly. And we'll get there later on. The call is that which changes the person's disposition. And they come not because they're coming against their will. They're coming because their will has been changed and they willingly come. If I remember, I will try and post and find a short audio clip of Sproul. Sproul does about a 2-minute little clip on that word. He talks about a debate he had with a professor at a seminary who was of a different theological persuasion, and they got into the issue of the calling. And Sproul talks about the classic definition of the word helkuo as it is translated in the scripture. It is always other than in John 6, it's translated as, I shouldn't say in John 12, 32, it's also translated draw, but it's also translated as haul or drag elsewhere. Okay. It is a drawing which actually accomplishes something. Well.
Does anybody drive a grape in his soul?
Yeah, I do.
The classic Arminian definition of the drawing in John 12:32, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, and in John 6, is that it is a wooing or a beckoning, that God wants people to come, and he's going like this. He's going like to your puppy, who is... You're a puppy who is over there, and you want the puppy to come. Okay, you say, "Come, come, Phoebe, come." And Phoebe, that's the puppy's name. Come, Phoebe, come. Does Phoebe always come? No. Or your 2-year-old. Okay, come, Johnny. And Johnny looks at you and runs the other way. Okay. But that's the way the Arminian would talk about the drawing. It's God going like this, saying, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. but not doing anything to actually effect Johnny to come. Because they want to preserve what two words?
Their own
free will. Free will. Right. That if it is not an act of man apart from God, it is not a true act of love or volition, they would say. Well, Scripture says that the natural man does not want to come and will not come. So Scripture says God has to do something to not only enable man to come, but to effect man's coming. And as Sproul is having this debate, he talks about this professor saying, well, there's a use of this, of helkuo, or whatever form it was, in secular Greek of the day, and it's used in the sense of bringing up water from a well. And this is the guy who says that God just goes like this to people, but doesn't actually bring them. He just says, come on, come on, come on. Well, and Sproul responds, well, I've never heard that before, but it's possible. But Sproul says something about the issue of, well, but how do you get water out of a well?
You pull it up.
Do you go over to the well and go, here, water, water, water? You say, come, water, water. No, you have to put the bucket down into the well and haul it up. So he actually goes, you go get the water is what it is. Now, we're not talking about artesian wells here, Kevin. Okay. But the issue is that this calling accomplishes the purpose. God does what needs to be done in order for a sinner to believe. Where he was in a state before where he did not want to believe, he saw the cross as foolishness. God does something and calls him inwardly. He does something spiritually, in the spiritual realm, changing the sinner's disposition, changing the sinner's will, so that the sinner then responds by believing because God gives him faith. We don't all have faith naturally. Philippians 1:29 is clear that faith is a gift. That when we receive faith, we believe, and it's our faith. We have to be clear here. Man is not a robot in this process. Man is the one who is doing the believing, but he is only doing the believing because God has implanted faith in his heart. That's the calling of Romans 8:30 here. So, we've got effectual calling. Yes, the sinner has been called by us. Repent and believe. But then God does something inwardly in the sinner, changing him, quote, calling him to himself. And what happens when the sinner is then thus called? The sinner is then thus justified because he believes. But that's sequentially. The calling happens first. Then the sinner is justified. Then the sinner is declared right before God. And we know that at some point, the sinner will then be, who has been justified, will ultimately be glorified.
So is it?
Oh, sorry. I just wanted to see that. How long can the calling take? Like, does it say, or is there, is there an answer for that?
You mean the inward calling?
Yeah, because when Pastor Kim was describing, he said, it can, you may not notice it at first, and then it may come like a day where you notice it or something.
Right. People, not everyone has an Acts chapter 9 experience like Paul did.
Mm-hmm.
Some people's barriers are broken down over time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that calling may take years, or as in Paul, it took like that.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end, it is instantaneous. That at the finally, when the sinner goes, I believe, that is when the call is made effectual.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there may be a process to it. And I think at one level, we might be able to say that the process, anyone who sits under teaching for years and years and years and doesn't believe, the calling may be going on for years and years and years and years and years. Okay, or the people with whom we share, whether it's family members or whomever.
Mm-hmm.
That when you're talking to your son, okay, we don't know, okay, how long the process will take if and when he comes to faith, or any of our family members like that. So our children, same thing. Children are sitting there for years hearing the teaching, And how is the calling process inwardly happening? Well, we don't see it, so we can't put up a bar graph and measure it or anything.
So that's what it looks like in Ezekiel 36 when he says, God changes your heart of flesh into a heart of stone. Of course, and he does it before their eyes. I mean, they can't like literally see what's going on the inside, but of course, according to the works that are purposed through the changing of the Spirit of God, they see it outwardly because of that fact.
Right. The changing of the heart of flesh into a heart of stone may occur over time. But there will become a point in time where it does become a heart of flesh.
Right.
And I think we can see that happen a lot faster in the next chapter, can't we?
Right.
Okay. We see that it happens pretty fast in the next chapter in Ezekiel. Ezekiel goes and starts preaching to the dead,
yeah.
And there's not a process.
Yeah.
Flesh is added to the bones and the people live right there. Okay. So the point is here is that there's a sequence. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now, is that all that is involved in the sequence, though? No. The next, on the top of page 707, he writes about the position of repentance. Now, he talks about the order of salvation being a skeletal framework. That's what that means. Don't get bogged down in his use of the phrase skeletal framework here. But he writes about the position of repentance unto life in the skeletal framework. He says, whereas Paul, in response to the Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved, replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31. Peter, in response to the people's question in Acts chapter 2, which was, what shall we do in light of the fact that we have crucified the Messiah? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 20:21, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he had solemnly declared to both Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonians, he writes, turned in faith to God and repentance from idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus told people to repent and believe. John the Baptist told people to repent and believe. And there's a longer quote concerning repentance when we get into the more detailed discussion of repentance. But repentance is part of the process. There are people out there who say that you do not have to preach repentance. What's the problem with that?
People go on living as they lived before. You know.
Biblically, what's the problem with it?
Jesus preached repentance.
Well, Jesus preached repentance, and Jesus charged the disciples in Luke 24 to do what? Let's go to the end of Luke 24. Start at verse 36 in Luke 24. Now, we just had the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and their hearts burning within them while Jesus talked to them. And they encountered the remaining 11 disciples and the people who were with the 11. And we get to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This goes back to the issue of we understand nothing apart from divine revelation. We don't understand it because we're smart. We understand it because it is revealed to us by God, that he opens our minds. Does it negate our responsibility to study and try and understand it? No. We have a responsibility to search the scriptures. Any understanding that we do eventually have, though, is only because it is a divine gift. All right. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we know that the power came, Acts chapter 2. But Scripture says, and Jesus quotes Scripture, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. My point here, without getting into a detailed discussion of this, is Jesus commands the preaching of repentance in accordance with Scripture. And when somebody says, I don't have to preach repentance, or I don't preach repentance, or I don't preach repentance because that makes salvation work, they are not understanding the Scripture. You can go on and find essays on the internet where men will say, I don't preach repentance because that makes salvation into a work. I can appreciate their intent, but I cannot appreciate their willingness to disregard Scripture. That it is clear, and Raymond has a nice paragraph later on that hopefully we can get to today, discussing all of the passages that talk about repentance and its role in salvation. Right.
I guess, like, how would you elaborate to someone that's lost that, like, repentance is not a work? Because I guess what I get a lot of the times is, like, from lost people, it's like, oh, so I have to stop doing this, stop doing like that, like, stop doing all these sins, and to them it seems like it's, like, work-based.
Well, let's discuss then. If you were to explain to them what the definition of repenting is, what would you tell them? Yeah, it is not a ceasing of all sinful activity. At its root, it is a change of mind. Now, is it only a change of mind? No, it's not. that the word metanoia is yes, it is a change of mind, but is a change of mind resulting in a change in where you're going? That it is a turning from your sins. It is not saying to somebody, you must stop doing this, this, and this, and the other thing first. That would then be salvation by works. We are talking about people to make a mindset change. Stop running away from Jesus and run toward Jesus. That's all we're saying. And when you run toward Jesus, then you will be changed. That's the issue. That again, I, in the spirit of charity, I can appreciate the desire to focus on salvation by faith alone, apart from works. But if a person is a hater of God, what has to happen for them to be a follower of God? They have to change their mind. That's all we're asking them to do. Okay. We are not saying you have to go home and throw all of your porn in the garbage first, then you can believe. We're telling people, believe now, and as fruit of your belief, you're going to want to go home and throw your porn in the garbage. So we have to be careful in our definition of repenting, that repenting is not a throwing of our stuff in the garbage first. When we repent, when we command people to repent, we are saying, change your mind, and change your mind so that you change your behavior. Okay? And by behavior is a bad word here. Okay? That when the people in Acts chapter 2, we just read it, Peter preaches to them. Peter calls them out for crucifying the Messiah. And they ask the question, what shall we do? What does Peter say?
Repent.
And when he says repent to these people, what does he want these people to do?
Change their mind.
He wants them to change their mind. Okay. Right. You guys crucified the Messiah. Why did you crucify the Messiah?
Because of wrong thinking.
You didn't love the Messiah. He's telling them now, you need to believe and love the Messiah. Okay. Where you were a one who wanted to crucify the Messiah. Change your mind to one who, in essence, if you were doing this before, you wouldn't have wanted to. But now that you have, you need to place your faith in this person whom you hated. So you have to change your mind, change the way that you think, but it has to result not merely in that, it has to result in a change of direction as well. That instead of running away from God, being a hater of God, you don't run that way anymore, you run that way. And you don't go clean up your baggage before you run. You leave the baggage there and run first.
So that's what happened to the man, I believe it's in Matthew 12, where he cleans out his house. And they come back and he was worse off than he was in the beginning. So because he attempted to clean up his house and himself.
Right. How can you ever clean yourself up enough to come to Jesus?
Absolutely not.
No, that's the flaw with Mormonism. For it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. 2 Nephi 5:21. Can you ever stop doing one more thing? No, you can always say one more prayer. You can always do one more good work. But that's not the way that men are saved.
Right.
you throw the works out. You just
change
your mind and believe and follow. Jesus uses different words. What does he say? He says, believe in me, follow me. Okay. Drink the living water. Eat the bread of life. It's whom we follow. If you read, I can't remember the book by Ravi Zacharias, but he talks about a guy who's a Bible translator, and the language into which he is translating the scripture does not have a word for believe. How do you translate John 3:16 without a word believe? Well, you have to use the words that the culture has, and what they had a word for was to throw your whole weight upon. So when the translator translates John 3:16 into this language, it is, God so loved the world, and he gave his one and only Son, that whoever throws his whole weight upon Jesus is going to have eternal life. Okay? That's what we're doing. Okay? Isn't that what Jesus told the rich young man, in essence?
Yeah.
Okay? Now, we have to be careful, because somebody could say, well, see, it says right there he had to sell his stuff first. He had to do a work first. That's not the point of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about changing his mind so he doesn't want his stuff anymore instead of Jesus. That's the point of the passage. We have to be careful with that. So, okay. All right. And we'll get more into repentance later on. All right. Next he says, the position of faith. So, at the end of that paragraph he says, we have effectual calling and repentance unto life comes before justification. We know that from the passages where people are told to repent and believe. So we've got effectual calling, repentance, justification, and glorification. Where does faith fall into this? Galatians 2 explains that. So let's go to Galatians 2. Raymond states that the New Testament everywhere makes it plain that faith in Jesus Christ is the instrumental precondition of justification for God, before God, but nowhere is this truth more clearly affirmed than in Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2, we'll start at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I don't know how you can read the book of Galatians and still be a Roman Catholic. I know. Does the passage say by faith alone? No. It certainly is implied, though, isn't it?
Yeah.
If it is faith apart from any works, what else is there? There is nothing. It is faith alone here. So, Raymond says, therefore, faith in Jesus must precede justification in a logical order. We believe and then we're justified, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe. What is the fruit of believing? Justification. Okay? So now, he writes, furthermore, because of the scores of passages that represent faith in Jesus as the human response to the divine summons to men to believe in Christ and to thereby enter into fellowship with Jesus, the response of faith in the order of application goes between calling and justification. So now we've got effectual calling, we've got repentance, we've got faith, we've got justification, and we've got glorification. Now, there are a couple other elements we need to talk about here. We're going to talk about adoption and regeneration. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We will start at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, comma, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gives a lengthier dissertation on this here, but what is this? People are made children of God. They're given the right to become children of God. We know from Romans 8 that people do what? They receive what spirit in Romans 8?
Spirit of adoption.
The spirit of adoption in Romans 8 as a divine gift. He says here, the first thing that should be noted in this passage is that the act of receiving Christ and the continuous believing in his name both refer to the grace of faith in Jesus. And he goes into a little bit of a theological discourse here and starts using some Greek, which is going to be probably over our heads, over mine. But the point is that these people were given the right to become children of God. But what happened first? Did they believe or did they become children of God?
They believed.
They believed first. So the adoption, becoming children of God, comes after believing and after what else? Does it come before they're justified or after they're justified?
After.
It comes after they're justified. So now we're at calling, repenting, justification, calling, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, and glorification. And we'll get to, we're going to go into more detail on these later on. Now, regeneration. Regeneration is a big word. What's another way to state regeneration?
Born again.
Being born again, or the new birth. Here's again why we have this question. Why do some people repent and respond by faith in Christ to the divine summons to faith while others do not? Why does one man respond and another not? Answer it biblically.
The wind blows where it pleases.
Okay. Well, let's... Okay. I understand that and we'll get there, but if there are two people who are in that house over there, okay, let's talk about this. Two people in that house over there, they come to grace tomorrow. Tim preaches, or whoever does Sunday school preaches. One of them responds in faith. One doesn't. Why doesn't the one who didn't respond not respond?
God didn't open up their heart to respond.
Okay. Right. We have to go back to what is the state of their heart? The state of their heart is they are dead. Okay. All right. Now the scripture is going to talk about going from death to life. How does one man get from death to life? What does that guy over there have to do to go from being dead to alive?
God has to do a work in it.
Well, let's back up. If he's dead, what can dead people do? That's the point. Dead people can do nothing. Scripture says you are either dead in your sins or you are alive in Christ. That's correct. That when these two people over here show up tomorrow, one of them believes and one doesn't, is because God did something in one that he did not do in the other. We have to be careful here. If it is all a work of God, why do we preach?
We don't know.
Well, right. God uses means to accomplish his predetermined purpose. And here's where we differ from, say, the Arminians. Okay? If a person is dead in their sins and trespasses, what can a dead man do? I know I'm beating this horse pretty hard here. But you have to. If they're dead, what can a dead person do? Nothing. Does the Bible talk about people in any other state than dead in their sins or alive in Christ? No. There's no demilitarized zone there or neutral zone in between the two. You are either dead in your sins or you are alive in Christ. Therefore, when we're going to talk about regeneration here, and he goes into some length about regeneration here, it takes up a couple pages to talk about regeneration. That person who is dead in their sins, I'm going to say it again, what can they do to become alive in Christ while dead in their sins?
Absolutely
nothing. I like to use the phrase, metaphors matter. When we talk about regeneration or being born again as the new birth. Mariah, when you were in your mother's womb, when did you decide to be born?
I didn't.
You didn't. None of us did. That's why this image is used in the scripture, because metaphors have meaning. When we see the new birth, what man or what woman decides to be born says to their mother, it's time, I'm coming out. Not a one of them. That child is born as a gift, a natural gift. The child did not initiate the birth. So it is with the new birth. That's Jesus' point in John chapter 3 when he's talking about what Travis talks about here. And we can stay in this passage in John before we even get to John chapter 3. So Raymond writes again, why do some people repent and respond in faith? Concerning those who believe in Christ, John says in John 1:13, let's look at it. Verse 12 talked about the people who had received him, who had believed in Christ, being given the right to become children of God. Verse 13 says, these people were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does that mean? Man had nothing to do with it. They were born because God did something. Which makes the book by Billy Graham entitled How to Be Born Again a really bad book at its root. He did. He did. It was in a church library. But it goes back to, is salvation at its root all a work of God and man is a recipient? Yes. Billy Graham and those of his theological persuasion would say, yes, but. There's the but there. When we say here that a person who is dead in their sins and trespasses needs to receive the new birth as a gift and then believes, we are in opposition to the Billy Grahams of the world who flip it. They say that a man must first believe, whether it's a little bit or a lot, he believes and then is born again. What is the problem with that? The problem with that is the doctrine of Scripture, which says you are either dead in your sins or alive in Christ. You are that person of Romans 8, which is talked about earlier in Romans 8, that the carnal mind, which is hostile to God, it's at enmity with God. It does not believe God. It does not obey God. Why does it not believe God, according to Romans 8? It cannot believe. The Scripture talks about, the Scripture in a lot of these cases and in issues such as this, places men in only one of two categories. Either you cannot believe in God or you do. There is no such category as that person who has the ability to believe but does not believe. That's where the Billy Grahams of the world go wrong, is that they say that man has, all of them have the inherent ability to believe. They just need to. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. That person who is dead in their sins, who needs to be born again, is only born again by an act of God. And that's where we need to go to John chapter 3 now. So let's go to John chapter 3. Mariah.
Before you go there, can I have a quick question?
Yes.
And Romans 1, I guess, like 28, when it talks about God gave him over to a reprobate mind, does that mean like the Lord is not going to grant them repentance, but they're still commanded to repent and believe?
Does that mean that the people who are talked about here are never, have no, none of these people will ever be saved? I'm not convinced that's what the passage is talking about. Because what is the, in the bigger thrust of Romans 1, she's at Romans 1:28 in that. What is the gist of Romans 1 starting at verse 18? It is the depravity of mankind in general. Okay? You have to be careful here, because if that were the case, if we were to back up to verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary in nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's all part of a passage which is talking about the depravity of man. If we're going to then say that verse 28 says that these people in verse 26 or 27 are necessarily all lost, then no homosexuals are going to be saved. That's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying the depths of the depravity of the mind of man. That's the point here. You don't want to say that everyone referenced before verse 28 is then necessarily reprobate eternally. If we're going to say that, then necessarily the homosexuals of 26 and 27 cannot be saved. But we know that homosexuals are saved. The whole point of Romans 1, 18 through 32 is the depravity of man, and you can say, as some would say, that that only applies to Gentiles, but whether it applies to Jews or Gentiles at the end of the day is a little bit immaterial, because starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul brings in the Jews and throws Jews under the depravity bus as well. So I don't think Romans 1:28 is saying that the people referenced before that are all eternally reprobate. I just don't think it can, based upon what we know about Scripture.
So even though God gave them over, they're still able to repent?
Well, they're not able to repent, but God is able to give them repentance, is the issue.
Okay.
Yeah, that He can intervene in the lives of the homosexual and save them. And we know that happens. You know, we know that happens at Grace. God's grace, his effectual call, can still be issued to the people of 26 and 27, I believe, in Romans 1. Okay. All right. Did I answer that or no?
Yeah.
That was a little tentative. Okay. John chapter 3. All right. We're very familiar with the passage, but it is terribly relevant here. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him with emphasis, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's stop there. Is that a command? No. Is that an imperative? It is not. It is not a command to be obeyed. It is a statement of truth is what it is. He is not, we do not command people to do something to be born again. We command people to believe. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think it's abundantly clear here that this is a divine act and a divine act alone. Nobody knows when or where it's going to happen. We can't tell people, if you believe, on February 5th, you're going to be born again. Well, is that true in a sense? It's true in a sense that you that if you believe on February 5th, you have been born again. But it's not, you got to get the sequence right here. Is that the birth is something that is a gift. That when a person believes, they don't know that they're being born again. They just know that they believe. Scripture gives us the explanation for it in that God has done something and given them new life. And as a result of this life, spiritual life, they believe. And Raymond at the top of 709 says, this sequential order of regeneration as the cause, faith in Christ as the effect, is supported by Jesus' statements in John 3. We also can look at what John wrote elsewhere in John, in his first epistle, John 5:1, and you don't have to turn there, but what does it say in 1 John 5:1? It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The birth happens first. And faith is fruit of the birth. And he says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. I'm not going to go a lot further with that right now. We'll get to that in more detail later. Faith is believing. Believing and having faith are synonymous. Okay. And at the end of his discourse here, Raymond says, when one adds all of this to Paul's insistence in the first four verses of Ephesians 2, and did Tim finish up Ephesians 1 last week?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So he's going to go here tomorrow, possibly. All right.
Well, he started Ephesians 2.
Oh, he did? Yeah. Okay. All right. How far did he get?
Verse 1.
You were.
Is he done with verse 1?
No.
Okay. All right. So he adds, Raymond writes, when one adds this to Paul's insistence in the first four verses of Ephesians 2, that he and Christians generally had been spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, until God, quote, who is rich in mercy because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The conclusion cannot be avoided that God's regenerating work must precede a man's faith response to God's summons or God's call to faith. Consequently, Raymond writes, regeneration must be positioned before repentance, because remember, you can't repent while you're dead. Dead people don't believe, dead people don't repent. So, regeneration must come before repentance and faith. But, since Romans 8 clearly teaches that glorification is the last in the series, he says, when Paul speaks earlier of calling, that he intended to teach that the effectual calling is the first in the series of acts and processes in the order, we may safely conclude that regeneration either follows upon calling or is the effecting force within calling which makes God's summons effectual. And Raymond's going to argue for that regeneration is that which makes calling effectual. Whether Raymond is right is another matter. So now where the order is like this, it's calling, regeneration or the new birth, repenting, faith, justification, adoption, and glorification. But there's more. He writes about definitive sanctification. And this is important. He says, while sanctification is generally thought of only as a progressive work following justification and adoption, the New Testament often represents it as a once-for-all definitive act. It represents it as something that happened once, like being justified, and he cites Acts 20:32, which says this, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says there is a group of people who are sanctified right now. He doesn't say they're being sanctified. He says that they are sanctified right now. And in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the church of Corinth, he doesn't say here that they are being sanctified. He says that they're already sanctified. And if we're going to look at sanctification as only the progressive sanctification, the growth in holiness which happens between justification and glorification, we're going to have a problem with 1 Corinthians 1:2, because Paul says that this church that has a whole lot of issues is sanctified right now.
Yeah.
Right now, as he writes. Well, he also says this in 1 Corinthians 6:11, as and I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6:9 first here before I read this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. He's just gotten done writing about believers suing other believers. And he uses a phrase here that he uses multiple times within 1 Corinthians, expecting them to know the answer to the question and to know the right answer and to know the right behavior. And why are they to know the right behavior? Because Acts 18 tells us that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth planting that church. So he taught them. They don't need the same level of doctrinal instruction that the Romans did. The Romans had not yet met Paul. So Paul spends 11 chapters writing doctrine to Rome. But he doesn't have to do that with Corinth because he spent a year and a half face to face with these people. So after he's concluding his writing on believers suing other believers, just like the unbelievers do. Verse 9, or do you not know? He expects them to know this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Past tense. Look at all the past tense verbs here. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These people in Corinth, Corinth, mind you, They were washed. They were sanctified and they were justified. Past tense. We don't have a problem with being washed and justified, but what about, he says, these people were sanctified. Well, what does he mean here by the church at Corinth having been sanctified? Let's answer the question. When he says, you were sanctified, what does he mean?
Set apart.
Set apart how, Crystal? Well, when you say that the church was set apart, what does that look like?
They were washed.
Okay. That, yes, they were, yes, at its root that word does mean holy / set apart. Okay. Is not the Christian, when he is washed, when he's justified, is he not set apart from the world? He is now distinct. She is now distinct from the world. That's the sense of sanctification here. This is not saying that you are perfectly sinless. This is not talking about the progress you make in your holiness throughout your life. This is a definitive, one-time setting apart of a people.
Set apart for the people of God.
Right. You are that when we individually are saved, when we're justified, we are sanctified. Right, by faith, having repented, having believed, God declares us just and we're set apart. Okay, the question is, where does the setting apart go in the order? Well, Raymond says that the order of salvation has got to include a place for this one-time definitive sanctification. He says, being a definitive act following upon faith in Christ, if we were to look at Acts 28:16 and Acts 26:18 says, it starts in the beginning of a sentence, it says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified by faith in Christ. So, he says, where does that go in the order? He says faith comes first before this sanctification. We look at the book, it says now we're at calling, regeneration or the new birth, repenting, faith, justification, definitive sanctification, the one-time act of being sanctified, adoption and glorification. But we know that there is a progressive sanctification as well, don't we? Okay, so we have to have that somewhere in the process of salvation as well. Raymond writes, as its name applies, that progressive sanctification and perseverance. Do we not have to persevere once we believe? This goes against the people who teach that you do not have to believe on an ongoing basis in order to be finally justified, finally glorified. They are well-intentioned. They say that if after you express your initial act of faith and God justifies you, if you are required to continue in faith, after that, that makes salvation a work. Well, the only problem we have with that train of thought is the scripture. You got to deal with the Bible. It doesn't say he who expressed one act of faith after that never believes again is saved. What does Jesus say? He who endures to the end. Okay. Doesn't he say to the seven churches in Revelation? They've got to do something and they're all told that they have to conquer. They have to overcome. They have to continue in faith. That believing is not something that the Christian did. It's something that the Christian does. Present tense. Okay. So, he now writes that we put the process like this, and he's got this chart, which on the computer is hard to read. I don't know if you got the book here, but page 710. You got the book, Kevin?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Let me see what the book it looks like in hard copy. Yeah, that's not much easier to read. Okay. All right. He talks about first that in the whole process, there are two divine acts. Divine act is an act of God. First, we have the effectual call. And next, we have regeneration. Then, he talks about, okay, and he divides this, if you have the book, into divine acts and divine-human acts. Do we have anything to do with the effectual call? We are recipients of it. Do we have anything to do with the new birth? We are recipients of it. Do we have anything to do with repenting?
Yes.
Yes, repenting is what we do. So he then writes about two divine human acts. So we've got the calling. We've got regeneration, which God does and God alone does. Then we've got repenting, which we do, but we only do it because we receive it as a gift. Acts 11 talks about repentance as a gift, if I'm getting my scripture right. That repenting is a gift. 2 Timothy 2 talks about repentance as a gift. So we've got the calling, regeneration, acts of God. Then we've got two human acts, but they're only acts that humans do because God gives them the ability to do it. They repent and they believe. Then we've got three more which God does. When a person believes, what does God do? God justifies them. God declares them right in his sight. Then, along with that, they are set apart. They are sanctified one time. Then they are adopted. Romans 8, they receive the spirit of adoption as an act of God. We don't do anything. We receive it. Then we've got two more divine human acts, he writes. We've got progressive sanctification. This is our being sanctified through our life. We do it, but do we do it apart from God? What verse tells us we do not do it apart from God? Our progressive sanctification. What verse tells us that we do not do it apart from God?
Romans 8:13, maybe, like by the Spirit.
Right, by the Spirit you do what? Okay, where else? Philippians 2. What's Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tell us? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even our progressive sanctification is not done apart from God working in us. We have most definitely the responsibility to obey, to be holy. But we can't do it, and we don't do it apart from God working in us. Then after that, we've got perseverance in holiness. As we're growing, we are striving for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We have to endure to the end. We have to conquer. We have to overcome. And once we get all of that, those are 9 steps according to Raymond. If you look at Tim Challey's chart on my Facebook wall, Challey's has 2 less steps in here because Raymond breaks 2 of these out where Challey's doesn't. Okay. But the last is one divine act. Is glorification an act of man or an act of God? It is an act of God. That on the last day, the saints will be glorified. That they will be raised imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. Their souls will reunite with their bodies. And they are going to do what forever? And where are they going to live forever? Live in the new heavens, the new earth. They are going to not only be the new Jerusalem, they will live in the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 22. Okay. All right. Now, Raymond then gets into more detail here, and actually, we don't have a whole lot of time left. Let me go to if you have the book, the bottom of 7:13. We're going to talk about the effectual calling, but Raymond writes about it in relation to the external presentation of the gospel. What does he mean here? We are the ones who externally present the gospel to people, be it to groups, be it to an individual at a front door of somebody's house or in a meeting of the church. He says, effectual calling as the first act in the order of salvation under normal circumstances occurs in conjunction with the external or outward proclamation or presentation of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there's another, I'll give you a book back to you, Kevin. There's another passage that I just want to read briefly. It's in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. It's not really part of what he says here. Let's start at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But verse 24 is the important one here. Now, he's just said, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We don't give them either. We give them Christ crucified. And he says, Christ on the cross is a stumbling block to everybody. It is a stumbling block to Jews. It is folly to Gentiles, comma. But to those who are called, this is the effectual call. There's a contrast here between fallen man and those who will be saved. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the effectual call that he's writing about in 1 Corinthians 1:24. He contrasts those who are called. And let's never forget that, yes, the scripture does mix its metaphors. It uses calling in more than one manner. We call people to repent. Again. But the calling here in 1 Corinthians 1:24 is the divine inward call that brings people from death to life. Okay. And Raymond writes under normal circumstances, and he gives an example here. Also, let's think about, on the Damascus Road, was Paul listening to a sermon when he was saved? No. He was not. Had he heard a sermon, at least one, in his life?
Yes.
Where, Crystal?
Stephen.
Right. He heard Stephen's sermon. Did he respond to Stephen's sermon?
No.
Not in faith, at least. In Acts chapter 9, do we see Paul going, all of a sudden, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I believe. That's not how the account says. He's knocked to the ground. Now, actually, if they put the video up from the homiletics class last week, traditionally, we say that Paul was knocked off his horse. But does Scripture tell us that Paul was riding a horse? No, it doesn't. Could he have been?
Sure.
Sure, but we don't know that, so I think we just have to be careful. And if they put the video from last week up, Tim addressed that at the beginning, that all we know is Paul got knocked to the ground. Okay, off a horse, possible, but we don't know.
Is that the video show?
If it's, yes, because he had said that. Well, yeah, he had said that before, and he mentioned that, and he said, you were there, right, last week? He said, well, and Taufik had said that Paul had been knocked off a horse, and I said that Paul had been knocked off a horse. Well,
yeah, Scripture says it was led by his hand afterward, which kind of indicated that there may possibly not have been a horse.
Right. Could there have been a horse? Maybe. Do we know that there's a horse? No. Now, Tim said that James called him out on this. Just like one of our students here called me out on the cosmos thing. but usually, typically, people are saved by responding to some sort of gospel proclamation. That's typical. Okay, that's the usual manner in which. And Raymond writes that Matthew 22:14 is where we see the phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. He says, Matthew 22:14 uses the word call to describe the general invitation to sinners to enter the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, it is appropriate to speak of a general, universal, outward call. By it, both the Spirit and the church say to sinners everywhere, come. And he cites Revelation 22:17. He says, it is simply not correct, as I have occasionally heard expressed, to represent the church alone as alone the source of the external or outward invitation to call. He says, after all, it is God's word which the church proclaims. It is God himself in the church's proclamation of the word who outwardly summons all classes of people to repentance, unto life, and to faith in Jesus. And when the church proclaims the gospel correctly, it will make clear to its hearers that it is the summons of God that is proclaiming. I think we have to be careful here. Can people be saved even through what we would possibly call a poor presentation of the gospel?
It's God which chooses how he
says. Yes. That goes to the issue of we can be so concerned about getting the gospel presentation right that we never present it. We're just supposed to tell it, aren't we? That's the means by which God then affects that inward call. That, well, I don't know what to say to that lady. Tell them about Jesus. Okay. You're not giving them a doctrinal lesson at a seminary level. Okay. What did he tell the demoniac?
Tell what has happened, or tell the people.
Yeah. Tell what God has done for you. Okay. He didn't tell the guy, okay, go back and talk to them about the order of salvation. Don't go back and rehearse. Don't get your script right. Go back and tell them what Jesus has done for you. go back and tell of the greatness of God. That you know, look at the evangelistic passages in Acts. These guys evangelize in ways that we don't evangelize. They say things that we're told not to say. That they say things that go directly to the heart of these people. Contemporary evangelism training tells people you don't want to say anything that's going to offend somebody. What did Peter do in his sermon at Pentecost? You guys are the ones who killed the Messiah. Right. And that was part of God's plan. So let's, and as we're talking with our brethren about this, I think we just have to be careful not to be so concerned with getting things exactly right, not getting our script right. We just tell them about Christ crucified. Okay, and what Jesus has done to save sinners in our own words. Okay, there's not a specific method that we have to use to evangelize. Okay, we can use methods, but there's not a cookie cutter way to evangelize every single person, is there? You don't evangelize necessarily this person over here the same way you'd evangelize this person over here. At the end of the day, it's all about Christ crucified. But
when do you know that to when do you know not like just to as the apostle says that it just does your office being continued, like it's just not gonna go anywhere. When do you come to that?
Does the scripture tell us when that point is? Probably the scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't. But does the scripture tell us that there is a point where you can say, or you can actually do, that when somebody or some people are not responding, you have told them and you can move on?
There's a good friend of my work, and she's a very devout Catholic, and we used to sit together, but, we share the gospel with her. And then so recently, I had ordered 3 books from Mike Gendron's Preparing for Eternity. And the Lord let me to give her one, and so we were talking about it, and her friend is also a devout Catholic, and so we got talking, and she was like, I'm going to read that book, only because you're a really good friend, I know how much you care about me, and she said, but, let me just say, you're never going to change me from being a Catholic, And then her friend jumped up and said the same thing. She's like, yeah, what do you do this to her for? And so we had this conversation. But, you know, I've known Karen for many, many years. For 25 years, we had sat together off and on, and I've always shared the gospel. And now her friend is just, like, being very hostile. But anyway, but I keep going to visit Karen and saying hello to her, you know, and she'll bring it up. And so now, you know, I'm starting to talk to her about it. I was just going to let her read the book. But so when do you just, like, you know, and I told her friends, I'm not here to argue with you. I mean, because this is not my intention. Because really, I'm there to visit with Karen. I mean, I know who her friend is. I mean, we talked too. But, you know, Karen said she had a lot of questions. She said, I started your book. I have a lot of questions, and I'm going to write them down for you. But her friend has been getting involved in the conversation. So, you know, it's just made it really hard now to talk to Karen because they sit together. So, I don't know. I just, like, I don't want to argue because now it's just become an argument. Every time I come to visit, her friend wants to, you know, engage in argument. I said, I'm not going to argue, you know, about the scriptures. I mean, the Lord calls us to reason together. If you want to reason, let's reason. Unless you want to talk about why do we refuse of not lifting up Christ in the Eucharist and saying he is the actual body and blood of Christ. And I said, well, you know, and then so we had that conversation about, you know, it's finished. You do it, but you do it as, you know, you are doing it and it's wrong. You're it's wrong because Christ was offered up once in Hebrews 9:28. And then I started to share the verse with her. And so I don't want to argue.
It's a difficult. There is no answer to your question because the Bible doesn't give us an answer. Does it say at what point do you move on? It doesn't. But I think that we can be discerning and know that there is a point when we move on. Now it's different than somebody you're encountering all the time. Okay. Or a family member, okay? Mm. When they've heard the gospel, are they responsible now? Okay, well, they're already dead in their sins and trespasses. But now they are responsible, and to use Paul's in the language of Ezekiel and Paul, is their blood on our hands anymore? No, not at this point. Okay? How many times do we go back? Scripture doesn't tell us you go back 16 times or 7 times. It might say to go back 7 times 7, but it doesn't. It could, but it doesn't. Does it say, or when they reach this level of hostility, you don't go back anymore. All it says is that there is a point where you are given license to move on. Now, we saw Paul, though, in Acts 18, think that he had reached that point in Corinth, don't we? He wanted to leave. And God says, no, you're not going to leave. You're going to stay here because I have many people in this city. So it's we just have to try and be discerning and sensitive to how the Spirit is prompting us, I believe. That Paul wanted to escape, but the Lord told him, no, and Paul stays a year and a half and plants the church in Corinth. So there is no black and white answer to the question. You just have to be sensitive to it. And even if you stop, is there a point where you can revisit it in the future? Maybe you stop for a season and you go back in the future. You just have to be sensitive.
So what would we take the contents of Matthew 10 and 14 in, where he says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And then it goes on in verse 15, of course, to say, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that time.
Okay, what's the context of Matthew 10?
Proclaiming the gospel.
Well, at the beginning, what are these guys doing? Are they merely proclaiming the gospel? No, let's turn to Matthew 10 and then we'll stop here. How's that? Matthew 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12, and then he gives the names of the 12. These 12, Jesus sent out instructing them. Okay, now what are they to do here? Look at what they're supposed to do. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's sending them, first off, to Jews. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what else are they to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Go to Matthew 11 now. Okay, if we were to read the rest of Matthew 10, we'd see that persecution is going to come. They're going to be hauled before authorities. They're going to go through a lot of hardship, and that's in the context in which he issues the statement, do not fear mere men, but you are to fear God. Okay. But Matthew 11, we go to verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. What were the disciples charged with doing in Matthew chapter 10? Doing mighty works. Preaching the gospel in addition to doing mighty works. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So first off, what he's saying here is that what was done in Tyre, in Chorazin and Bethsaida could have been done in Tyre and Sidon, but they weren't. If they would have been done, those two cities would have repented like Nineveh.
Yeah.
But they didn't. They did not get revelation like this. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, you two cities. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it, Sodom, would have remained until this day. But I tell you that will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What's the point here? The more light people receive, and if they do not respond, the more severe their judgment. Which, if your friend at work does not respond, she faces a more severe judgment than somebody who has not been exposed to that light that you've been bringing her. Judgment nonetheless for both, but a more severe judgment for the one who has rejected more light, who has been exposed to more truth, and has not believed. Now, how does that tie into our sharing? It goes back to Matthew chapter 10, that we are given license. If people are going to be hostile when we talk to them and they're not going to respond, at some point, which is undefined, we are biblically given freedom to move on to somebody else who may respond. But there is no black and white answer to the question there. There just isn't. Okay. All right, and we'll wrap it up now since it's 10:59. Any other questions or comments? So we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up on the top of page 714 in 2 weeks as we talk about presentation of the gospel concerning the effectual call. Okay. All right, Kevin, why don't you pray for us?